I wonder if you've ever considered how strange it is that many people choose to wear crosses on necklaces, as earrings, or as tattoos. I had a quick trawl of the internet earlier, and you can see some of the great and not so great of modern celebrities attired in various crosses and so on. Because if you think about it, the cross is actually a tool of capital punishment. And if I were to stand here tonight with a gallows necklace on or a nice kind of guillotine cufflinks or something, you'd probably think I was a little bit strange. And crucifixion, as you probably know, was not just any tool of capital punishment. It was, in fact, one of the most cruel and barbaric methods of execution ever devised. Cicero, writing in the 1st century BC, called it the most cruel and hideous of tortures. It delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted, and victims could suffer potentially for days until dying. The Romans probably adopted crucifixion from barbarian tribes, and it served their purposes perfectly, because it not only inflicted maximum pain upon the criminal, humiliating them, degrading them in the process, but it also served to strike fear into the people that they were ruling over. It served as a warning, saying this is what happens if you cross Rome. And Matthew's gospel tells us that before being handed over, Jesus was flogged, which was horrific punishment in itself. Eusebius, the 3rd century Roman historian and Christian bishop, said the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of a victim were open to exposure. It's horrific. After his flogging, Jesus would have then been taken to the site of crucifixion, where he would have been stripped naked, laid on a cross, and 6-inch nails driven into his forearms, just above the wrists. His knees would have been twisted sideways so that the ankles could be lifted up, ankles would be nailed between the tibia and the Achilles tendon. He was left to hang in intense heat and unbearable thirst, exposed to the ridicule of the crowd. He hung there in unthinkable pain for 6 hours while his life slowly drained away. The height of pain and the depth of shame. So why would anyone want such a thing as a piece of jewelry? Why is it that such a sign of visible suffering and death came to be so central to the Christian faith? Why, when most leaders are remembered for what they did in their lifetime, Jesus, who arguably had more impact than anyone else upon human history, he's remembered for his death. Ultimately, the question we come to face is, why did Jesus die? So tonight what I'm going to try and do is answer this in a number of stages. So firstly, we're going to look briefly at why the man Jesus was crucified, to ask what motivated people to want him dead, and to consider what role Jesus himself had in all that. We're then going to move on to explore some of the different interpretations that the New Testament gives us around the death of Jesus. What did it mean? Because the New Testament interprets Jesus' death and gives it a significance far beyond any other death in history. And the key question for us, I guess, is this: what does a Jewish man dying a criminal's death on a cross 2,000 or so years ago in a foreign country have to do with you and I today? So why was Jesus crucified? The Gospels make the death of Jesus central to their stories. They give us wonderful insights into the life of Jesus, and we were hearing about some of those last week. But when it comes to the last week of Jesus' life, they put the brakes on, as it were. They slow down and they record the events in greater detail. And biblical scholars reckon that nearly 40% of the Gospels are focused upon the last week of his life. And the picture we're presented with in the Gospels is of two main players being involved in the crucifixion of Jesus: the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, who were the kind of the upper class Jewish rulers, and then Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. So firstly, let's look at the role of the Jewish authorities. Last week, if you were here, Simon was teaching us about the life of Jesus, his miracles, his teaching. And together, these things have started to make Jesus really popular with the Jewish people. Hope was beginning to rise that he was the Messiah, the one who they were waiting for, the one to rescue them from the Romans. But the problem was that his teaching and his actions, for some, particularly the Jewish leaders, were actually quite controversial, because they challenged the assumptions of the religious hierarchy. Jesus would hang out with the disreputable people, the sinners. He would disregard the tradition of keeping the Sabbath by healing people on it. He criticizes the Pharisees for putting tradition before the words of Scripture, for caring more about regulations than people. He calls them hypocrites. Now, these are the leaders, the ones who are supposed to have it all together. And so what it seems happens is that it filled them with a sort of self-righteous indignation. Who was this upstart from Nazareth who has no real credentials, no proper authorization for what he was doing? In their eyes, Jesus was leading people astray from their laws and their traditions. Jesus claims to know God as his Father, even to be equal with him, as we heard last week. And to their ears, this was blasphemy. Perhaps most importantly, however, Jesus undermined their authority. He threatened their status, because he seemed to possess an authority that they themselves lacked. He undermined their prestige and their position. And in the minds of the Jewish leaders, it seems as if things carried on as they were, it was going to start to cause them serious problems, particularly with the Romans. Jesus evidently sees himself as some kind of Messiah. And I know not beginning a movement based upon military might, his growing popularity with the people may well mean that he would become the focus of revolutionary activity. And this is the last thing that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish upper class, would have wanted, because they had a kind of a working agreement with the Roman authorities that they would be allowed to kind of do things their way, keep their Jewish traditions, if they kept their people in line. And so you get to a point where the Jewish authorities decide that he has to die. They convince Judas to betray him, and they have him arrested and hand him over. Well, first he goes before a Jewish court. They find him guilty of blasphemy, and then they hand him over to Pontius Pilate. And that brings us to the Roman involvement in Jesus' death. Because Pilate is the governor, the procreator of the region. He's the one who's put in charge by Caesar. And historians portray him as a bit of a bully, really, and not a particularly competent official. His approach to his role seems to be motivated by two main concerns. Firstly, to always do, wherever he can, the opposite of what the Jewish authorities want. He, it seems, would rather see them eliminated. And secondly, a desire never to be seen as in any way disloyal to Caesar, because those who were disloyal to Caesar, it didn't end up well for them. The Jewish authorities hand Jesus over to him because the Romans alone have the authority to crucify someone, to give approval for a death sentence. And the Sanhedrin know that Pilate's not going to be particularly interested in a religious charge. That's nothing to do with the Romans. So they accuse him of political crimes, of opposing payment of taxes to Caesar and claiming to be a king, which is revolutionary activity. Both of those, if true, were a clear challenge to Roman authority. Pilate questions Jesus, and he doesn't agree that Jesus is guilty of this. And there's this kind of back and forth with Herod and the Jewish authorities. But eventually he orders Jesus be flogged. But that fails to satisfy the assembled crowds. They demand that Jesus be crucified. And finally Pilate succumbs and orders his crucifixion. And Tom Wright says this, Pilate not only put cynical power gains before justice, that was normal, but also on this occasion, he puts naked self-interest before both. Basically, he was a coward. He was worried about what was going to happen if he didn't do what the crowd wanted. So there we have it, in a very brief summary. In human terms, Jesus is crucified because he challenges the Jewish authorities and because Pilate's essentially unwilling to risk anything upsetting the delicate balance in the region and word getting back to Caesar. And yet, that's only half the picture. Because if you read the Gospels closely, they seem to suggest that this death was not imposed on him by the authorities alone. Instead, they paint a picture of Jesus very much deliberately choosing to die. Firstly, it's evident that Jesus deliberately chooses to bring about a confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And Mark's Gospel in chapter 10 gives this vivid picture of Jesus almost striding ahead of his disciples, longing to get to Jerusalem, where he and the disciples must have known that this confrontation would take place. He could, if he wanted to, have avoided it. He could have carried on doing what he's doing amongst the villages, where he was incredibly popular. But he seems intent on going to Jerusalem, knowing what's likely to happen. And secondly, Jesus often speaks to his disciples of his impending death. He tells his disciples that he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, insult him, flog him, and kill him. And if you think about it, perhaps this sounds a little bit strange. It almost sounds ridiculous. Why would a relatively young leader, who was obviously having a huge impact, and potentially with his best days in front of him, deliberately choose this path? The only conclusion we can come to is that in some way, Jesus sees his death as part of the work that God has for him. That somehow his death is going to accomplish something greater than him continuing to live will. So now we come to the question of the meaning of Jesus' death and the reason why the cross is so central in Christian belief. What could Jesus' death possibly accomplish that his continuing to live couldn't? Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, you see it often at football matches, and I'm sure many of you know this off by heart, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, given this is church alpha and not just a typical alpha course, my guess is, if you're anything like me, it's easy to kind of just skip over the magnitude of what this verse is saying. The foundational truth of Christianity is that Jesus died to show us one thing, that God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But from this comes a question, at least for me anyway. What had gone so wrong with humanity that it required the death of Jesus? Surely God could have shown his love in some other way. And here we come to the S word, sin. Because from the very first days of the early church, they grasped that somehow Jesus' death had dealt with the problem of sin. My brother is not a Christian, and if you ask him why, he'll say, basically, I don't need Christianity. I'm happy, I'm a pretty good person, I give to charity, I do my best not to hurt anyone. And of course, that's true. I mean, you don't know him, but it is true. What I mean is, it's true that you don't need God to be good. In fact, there are many people that you and I both know who are really good people, who do great things, and have no faith whatsoever. Because humanity has an incredible capacity for beauty, for goodness, for truth. We can see it all around us so often. But my argument would be that's only one side of the coin. Because we as humans also have the capacity for incredibly bad. Now, my brother may be perfect, but certainly for me that's true. I mess up on a daily basis. You just have to ask my wife. Daily, she'd probably say hourly, probably even more frequently than that. But we all have a tendency to do things, to say things, to think things that aren't quite so good. We hurt ourselves, we hurt other people, whether intentionally or unintentionally. We break things, we break promises, we destroy relationships. And the Bible's word for this tendency is sin. Now, whenever you say the word sin, I think particularly in our culture, it brings all kinds of different connotations up. It's not something not a word we use, and even the church, at times we don't talk about it very much. We like to emphasise the good news, and we don't necessarily talk about sin so much. For some people, if you spoke to them, it would bring up connotations of people with holier-than-thou attitudes, or turn or burn. Someone standing on a street corner shouting at you. For others, it has this kind of sense of something being naughty but nice. Something kind of enjoyable, really. So you get sin chocolates. I found this on the web. Pure sin. Experience a range of delectable handcrafted chocolates. Come sin with us. It relates to everything from chocolates. You get nightclubs, lingerie. It has that kind of sense in our culture that sin is not really that serious a thing. But in the Bible, sin is a really serious issue. And it gives us a number of different pictures of what sin actually is. The most common word used in the New Testament particularly is of sin being a failure to hit a target. Sin being a missing of the mark. And we see this from the very first chapters of the Bible. Humanity is created for relationship with God and for loving relationship with one another. Yet in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve deliberately going against God, rebelling against him, seeking to be independent from him. And we call this the fall. And this is essentially, in some ways, humanity missing the mark, missing the purpose for which it's made. And it becomes an inherent trait of humanity that we rebel against God. We defy him. We want to be in control. We know best. The New Testament also describes sin as a trespass, willfully going somewhere we're not supposed to go, deliberately going into forbidden territory. Other pictures include getting lost in darkness or falling into a hole, getting stuck somewhere. But whatever word is used, an objective criteria is implied. There is a certain standard, and because of our sin, we fail to meet it. And throughout the Bible, two things are clear. It's God who sets that standard, and all people fail to meet it. Whether you're Saddam Hussein or Mother Teresa, whether you're the most kind, gracious, loving person or the most evil, disturbed person on earth, all people fall short of that criteria. And often people might say, well, you know what, I've lived a comparatively good life. True, but the key word there is comparatively. I like playing football. That's me at college. And I'm actually okay at it. But it kind of depends on who you compare it to. I was playing football with my 8-year-old son the other day, and I was amazing. but if you compare me to David Beckham, say, then I'm not very good at all. We can say we've lived a comparatively good life, But it all depends on who we're comparing ourselves to. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul says we've all fallen short of the standard because the standard is infinitely high. It's God. And God is pure, he's holy, he's perfect. And we all fall short of that. And that puts us all in the same boat, as it were. The Bible suggests that we're not just good people who mess up occasionally, who sin occasionally, but actually our very nature, who we are, is sinful. We act sinfully, we do bad things because we are sinful. And much as we might like to blame other people for that, we ourselves are responsible for our actions. So if all that's true, where does that leave us? Firstly, what's the result? Well, what's the result of our sin? Firstly, it means that we're separated from God. Sin distorts our relationship with a holy, perfect, completely pure God. Isaiah 59 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation," iniquities meaning sins, "have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so he does not hear." It's not that God can't hear you, Isaiah says. It's the fact that your sins have caused a separation between you and your God. And sin creates a kind of partition between us and God. It's like if you fall out in a human relationship. I don't know if you have brothers and sisters or a friend who you've ever fallen out with. But when you do, you know that there's a distance between you, that something comes between you. Perhaps you can't look each other in the eye. Sin creates that kind of blockage between us and God. Colin Gunton, a theologian, says this. He describes sin as the disruption or distortion of a relationship of personal beings with the personal creator God. A disruption that in a mysterious fashion incorporates the whole created world in its structure. Sin not only affects us, not only affects our relationship with God, but somehow has an effect on the whole of creation. All of creation feels the implications of sin. Secondly, sin has a power over us. It holds us captive. Jesus and Paul both describe sin as having a hold on us, being so powerful that we're like slaves to it. You may well have friends or family who have had the misfortune of having some kind of addiction, you know, alcohol or drugs or an eating disorder. But actually, if we're honest, we all can become slaves to sin. Something which we thought we'd enjoy, that we just, you know, do a little bit of, ends up imprisoning us, owning us. Paul says in Romans 7 that he doesn't understand. He's talking about prior to his coming to know Jesus. He knew the right thing to do, but he couldn't do it. So often, I don't know about you, but I find myself, I know the right thing to do, but I'm just not able to do it. Sin has a grip on us. And so the problems of our own personal sin are mirrored in the problems of our world, whether that be the environment, injustice, wars. I would suggest that at the root of all those is sin. Thirdly, sin requires a penalty. I don't know if you ever got one of these. I have a few of them in my time. One of the things that's always amazed me as I watch my children grow up is how early on they developed a sense of justice, of what's right and wrong. This morning, I did pulled the cereal from my two oldest, Joshua and Abby. And I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't paying particular attention. But suddenly I hear Joshua moan. He's saying, "She's got more than me. That's not fair." And, you know, he's 8. I mean, I wasn't doing it deliberately. But children have that kind of innate sense of justice. It's not fair. You hear it in the playground. You hear it when they're playing. And you think about it, most people seem to have a sense of what's right and wrong. Something in us cries out for justice when we see innocent people being killed by IS, when we see Boko Haram taking hostages in the Cameroon, when we see when we hear about child abuse on the news. We have an inherent sense that some things are wrong and that the perpetrators of that wrong doing should be punished. And what if the reason that we feel that way is because we have a divine imprint upon us? We're made in the image of God. And so to some degree, we feel the same way about evil and justice that God does. A righteous anger at what is hideously wrong. Something within our nature so often cries out for justice, and we instinctively know that there must be some kind of penalty for sin. However, I think it's so easy to kind of think of that applying to someone else, thinking of the person out there. Oh, you know, I wish they'd get caught. I wish they'd be convicted of what they've done. But the truth is, as I've already suggested, is that we all fall short. And so that would imply that we all deserve judgment. We all deserve a penalty of some sort. One writer, I think I've said before, describes sin as the human propensity to mess things up, except he uses a much ruder word than mess. We all sin. We all mess up. And so, logically, we all deserve some sort of judgment. So sin results in our separation from God. It has a power over us, and it requires a penalty. And the cross shows us the extent and seriousness of our sin. Mike Lloyd says this: if, when God became a human being and lived a human life of perfect love and goodness, we humans killed him, then it shows how diabolically twisted we have become and how desperately we are in need of salvation. We're stuffed. We're in desperate need of some kind of solution to the problem of sin. That's the bad news. But the Christian belief, and why many of you are here tonight, is that Jesus' death on the cross is the answer to this problem. God doesn't just leave things as they are. He chooses, or chose, to do something about it. He sends Jesus. And so the cross not only shows us the seriousness of sin, it shows us the extent of his love for us. John Stott says this: in sending his own son, he was not sending a creature, a third party, but giving himself. The logic of this is inescapable. How could the Father's love be demonstrated if he has sent someone else to us? No, since love is in its essence self-giving, then if God's love was seen in giving his Son, he must thereby have been given himself. At the cross, God gives himself, and that shows us how much he loves us. God comes himself as Jesus, suffers and dies in our place for our sake. And in doing so, in some mysterious way, he deals with sin. But how does this all work? How does Jesus dying on the cross deal with sin? The New Testament gives us a number of windows, a number of pictures, if you like, to help us understand this. And we have to look through each of these different windows because they each give us a slightly different perspective on what's going on, upon what Jesus' death on the cross has accomplished. So firstly, let's look at how Jesus himself seems to have understood his death. Jesus only actually speaks relatively clearly at two points. Firstly, there's what biblical scholars call the ransom sayings. So in Mark 10, Jesus says this: for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's this idea that in some way, Jesus sees his death as paying a ransom for sin. And we'll come back to that idea in a bit. But for now, I want to focus on the events of the Last Supper that Simon spoke about briefly last week. So at the Last Supper, the meal that Jesus and his disciples have just before his death, Jesus says, Matthew says this, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And the meal that Jesus would have been having with disciples was a Passover meal. Every year, the Jewish people would have done, and still do today, celebrate the Passover. A meal they would eat as a family, where they'd remember that their ancestors were enslaved in Egypt, and remember that God rescued them from this. And we call this the Exodus, and I don't know if anyone's seen the film. Any good? Oh yeah, okay. Recommended by Jonathan and Jane. We call this the Exodus, and this is what the Passover meal remembers, this story of God rescuing them. And at this meal, they would remember that God told Moses that he would kill all the firstborn sons in Egypt, but he would spare the Israelites if they obeyed his instructions. And each Hebrew family was to take a lamb, roast it, and then paint the blood of the lamb above their door. And it was a sign that they were obedient to God, and meaning that God would pass over the house and not harm the eldest son. And when the Jewish people have a Passover meal, all the elements of it are chosen to symbolize different aspects of their escape from Egypt. So they have unleavened bread because there was no time to put yeast in the bread when they escaped from Egypt. They have bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of the slavery and so on. But what makes Jesus' Passover meal so different is that Jesus reinterprets the meaning of those events. He reinterprets the meal. Instead of a celebration of what's happened in the past, he draws the meaning of the whole meal upon himself. "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood, given for you, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And what Jesus is doing is saying that just as all those years ago God led his people to freedom, so now his death on the cross is going to lead those who put their faith in him to freedom. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb saved the Israelites from harm, so now the blood of Jesus will save all who call upon his name. As the Israelites were set free from slavery at the time of Exodus, so Jesus' own followers will now be set free from sin. So that's very briefly how it seems as though Jesus interpreted his own death. And that's in a very kind of Jewish way. But Paul, writing often for a very non-Jewish audience, people who wouldn't have got this kind of symbolism necessarily, he develops a number of fresh metaphors to explain the significance of the cross. And the first one is a picture from the law courts. So imagine a law court where someone's accused of a crime. The person's found guilty and the judge finds them. They can't afford to pay, however. And jail seems to be the only option. But the judge himself steps off the bench, gets out his checkbook and pays the fine. Sin, as I've already said, requires a penalty. And Paul throughout his writings is concerned to show that God doesn't just forgive our sins. He doesn't just shut his eyes and pretend they never happened. God is a God of justice, and sin requires a punishment. Romans 3:25 says this: God offered him so that by his death he should become the means through which people's sins are forgiven. God accepts the punishment that Jesus received on the cross as a substitute for our punishment. And theologians call this penal substitution. Penal coming from penalty, and so meaning that a substitute pays the penalty, takes the punishment in the place of someone who receives a sentence. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. Jesus stands in our place, taking the punishment for our sin. And the result of this, it enables Paul to describe those who put their trust in Jesus as justified, as righteous. In other words, they've been acquitted of a crime. They've been declared not guilty. But, you might say, surely this is unfair. Why should someone else pay the price for my sin? And isn't this kind of some kind of cosmic child abuse? The father sends his son and he has to die? I don't know if you ever thought those thoughts, but I want to suggest that they're wrong for two reasons. And the first is that on the cross, Jesus acts as our representative. He is a man. We spoke about that last week. He is fully man. And it's clear that Jesus himself sees himself as a representative. So I don't know if you know who this guy is on the screen. Anyone know? He's the UK's ambassador to the UN, apparently. Well, Google tells me anyway. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's like an ambassador. He's authorized to represent the interests of the people he is speaking for. Or in Jesus' case, who he's dying for. And secondly, as we heard last week, in some ways, in a way that perhaps it's impossible really to get our heads around, Jesus is not only fully man, but he's fully God. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he's not an innocent third party that God has sent to die for our sins. That would be barbaric. But on the cross, God in the form of Jesus himself takes our sin. And John Stott calls that the self-substitution of God. God himself dies for us. He doesn't ask anyone else to. That's good news, isn't it? Secondly, the cross brings about a reconciliation of our relationship with him. I spoke earlier about the way in which sin separates us from God. The root and result of sin is a broken relationship. It's like a parent and child who've fallen out. But the result of the cross is the possibility of a restored relationship with God. Colossians 1 says this: at one time, you were far away from God and were his enemies because of the evil things you did and thought. But now, by means of the physical death of his son, God has made you his friends in order to bring you holy, pure, and faultless into his presence. If you've ever fallen out with someone and you're not in the wrong, you'd expect the person who's in the wrong to come to you at some point to try and make amends. Not so with God. He's the wrong party. But he came, Jesus came, to draw us back together by making peace between us. Jesus is a peacemaker. As fully human and fully God, on the cross, he brings together God and humanity. He represents us to God, and God to us. He bridges the divide. And the falling out in relationship It's dealt with. We're reconciled to God, as Paul says. And that means that we can have access to God's presence. I love that when we pray, we can hear from God. The God of the universe speaks to us. We can experience his presence. We can know what he's like. That's all because of the cross. Without the cross, that wouldn't be possible. Thirdly, the cross as redemption. In the ancient world, just like today, people would get themselves into debt. And one of the ways you got yourselves out of debt was to sell yourself into slavery. So you go into the marketplace and you'd have a price around your neck. And that was your debts. Someone would buy. They would buy you. In order to pay off those debts, but you'd be bought into slavery. And that was called a ransom price. You'd be redeemed, much like you might go to the supermarket with a voucher, and you'd redeem it in order to get what you wanted. Jesus says, as always we mentioned, I've come to give my life as a ransom, to set you free. I've experienced that in my own life. At one level, sin is a very personal thing, of course it is, but we live in an interconnected world, so we experience the fallout from the sin of other people, I guess. And when I was 11, my mum sat me down and said that the man who I'd grown up with was not my biological father, and that the person who was my biological father had gone, had taken off before I was born. Now, you know, that's a pretty shocking thing to take as an 11-year-old. And it caused a lot of pain. And I guess just thinking back now, I became quite withdrawn. I lost all my confidence. It was really painful. But I think my experience as well is that as I learned to bring that pain, to bring that hurt before God, particularly in the context of worship, he began to set me free. The cross setting us free, and it's not just an abstract thing, but it actually was very real for me. God began to change me, to heal me of that pain. Now, of course, this freedom that the cross brings for many of us is a process. Occasionally, you'll hear stories of people being transformed like that, that suddenly they don't swear, or they're set free from addiction. But the point is this, Jesus sets us free from the power of sin on the cross. And the amazing thing is that we're not just freed slaves, but instead we go from being slaves to sin to being children of God. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. I don't know if, like for me, what a privilege. A child of God. I get to call him Daddy. What a privilege. Finally, and very briefly, the New Testament portrays the picture of Christ's death and his resurrection as in some way being a victory over sin, death, and Satan, a defeat of evil. Colossians 2:15 says this, having disarmed the powers and authorities, i.e. Satan and evil, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. But Jesus' victory doesn't come about through strength and domination. He redefines what victory is. On the cross, instead of becoming stronger, he becomes weaker, allowing us to do our worst to him. But he cries out on the cross, it is finished. Through his death and resurrection, the power of evil, of sin, of Satan, is defeated. What does that mean for us? Jesus' victory means that where once Satan could condemn you as being unworthy, sinful, guilty. That's no longer possible. Because those who put their faith in Jesus have been made worthy. All our guilt, all our sin, all our shame, Jesus took it on himself. And it no longer has a hold on us. We are freed because of Jesus' victory on the cross. And that also means, you know, this is an aside, we no longer need to fear death because Jesus has overcome it. And we're promised eternal life, life forever with him. So finally, in a sense tonight, it's quite easy to deal with some of this stuff in the abstract, to be kind of intellectual about it and to look at it at a distance. But I want to suggest that the cross is intensely personal. Paul got that. He says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If you had been the only person in the world, Jesus would have died for you. I'm going to finish with that verse, that famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You notice that last bit? Whoever believes in him, in me. Because the cross only becomes powerful and effective for us when we allow its message to penetrate our hearts and our minds. The cross is a gift, I guess. And like any gift, we can choose to accept it or reject it. We can choose to believe, to repent from our previous way of life, and put our trust in Jesus and what he has achieved on the cross. And that's the choice that each one of us faces. Should we just pray for a moment? Jesus, for many of us, this will be a really familiar story. And so I pray that in the midst of all the words that I've spoken over the last 40 or so minutes, that you would speak to each of us as individuals, that truth that you want each one of us to hear, you by your Spirit would speak to us. Give us a greater revelation of your love for each one of us. Give us a greater revelation of how incredible the cross is. And help us to put our faith in you. To trust you. And to believe what your word says. That we are guilty no longer. In your name, Jesus. Amen.